All right, well, the clock in the law says 1:29, but Apple tells me it's 1:30. So I'm going to go with Apple. So thank you for coming. Congratulations on finding the class. Congratulations on building, climb another flight of stairs to get to the class. I'm enjoying toning my calf muscles this week. Yesterday, my iPhone told me I climbed 35 flights of stairs, and so I got up this morning and felt that a little bit. Let's start with prayer this morning, this afternoon. Lord, thank you for being a God who relentlessly pursues your people, who defies our expectations, who brings hope when things seem hopeless, who raises up the weak, the dispossessed, and those who are counted as nothing, and uses them to change the world. Lord, we put our hope and our faith in you, and we pray that you would speak to us again as we reflect on what you've done once, and we ask you to do it again. We thank you, Lord, for not giving up on people that we have written off. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you are reaching out to people and revealing yourself to a people who did not seek you, just as you have done over and over and over. Give us the courage to join the story in the ways that you call us to go. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been talking a lot here. If you've been to any one of our sessions, our lunch just a little bit ago, or the class yesterday, or the Africa breakfast that Chris led yesterday, just about the historic opening of the Islamic world and the movement of people by the millions from the Middle East and North Africa to Europe, leaving countries where they've had virtually no access to the gospel and going to places where there's religious freedom, and the way that it potentially could be the beginnings of a revival of the gospel in Europe, as well as the first opening of the gospel in a meaningful way to the Islamic world in 1,400 years, where I am told there are more people who have come to Christ in the Muslim world in the last 20 years than in the 1,400 years preceding it combined. God is on the move in the midst of war and tragedy and difficulty. So yesterday we talked about how the refugee crisis, the immigrants flowing from the Middle East and North Africa into Europe and other parts of the world, and just the wave of rebellions and revolutions and coups and war in North Africa and the Middle East have created cracks in the walls of Islam that are letting the gospel come through and that God is moving. And we challenged believers to understand and to view the world through God's eyes, and suggested that the rise of ISIS and terrorism and the Arab Spring and the wars and the crisis in Syria that have created this rise, this wave of refugees and worldwide panic, is being used by God in good ways. But you're not going to find that out by watching CNN or Fox News or ABC or any of the typical news outlets, because they sell fear to make money. News organizations are for-profit organizations that make a profit by getting you to watch, and they get you to watch by selling fear, because fear paralyzes people, and they don't hear anything else. And we have a lot of Christians who have not sufficiently distinguished their identity in the kingdom of God from their national identity, and are more concerned about national security than they are kingdom advancement, and who see only reasons to be afraid instead of reasons to be excited about what God is doing in the world. And we think that Christians who know their Bibles and know the story of God actually would get excited about times like this and say, wow, things are falling apart. What a great time for God. Because now people have an opportunity to put their hope in God and turn to God. And historically, that's when things have happened, that spiritual revolutions typically fall in the wake of the shaking of societies. And we have the resources to view the world differently right in our Bibles, right in our own scripture. And it challenges the kind of nationalistic, self-protectionistic thinking that we default to in the church when we don't understand the world through God's eyes. And it's all over the scripture if you look for it, Old Testament and New. For example, we quoted yesterday, we'll do it again, Deuteronomy 10, 18, 19, where Moses says about God, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. We're good with that. And loves foreigners residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who were foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Moses saying, remember who you are. You're a people who were refugees, economic refugees, who fled to Egypt because you were starving. And I brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And then I gave you possession of other people's lands. You're immigrants everywhere you go. Your people came from Iraq to Egypt and then to Palestine. And they have been refugees ever since Abraham had a vision and a call. So don't get too worried about protecting your land or your possessions or think that somehow you own something. You welcome the foreigner and the stranger because that's what you've always been. That's your story. That's who you are. And Israel's story is instructive. But there are two particular stories that as we're trying to figure out what to do with this refugee immigrant crisis, whether they're coming across the Rio Grande or the Mediterranean, there are two stories that really, I think, speak, and they're the kind of the key texts for the lectureship. So we were real excited when we found out what the texts were. Ruth is the story of a vulnerable refugee, two women, who are vulnerable in the same ways that refugees are today. In Ruth, God's faithfulness is openly questioned. Well, today we're going to talk about Esther, where God isn't even mentioned. And the story opens in what looks like a very God-forsaken place, a place where God can't be recognized easily or easily named. Both stories, Ruth and Esther, tell the story of how God works in a world through the weakest and most vulnerable of people, because this is a time and a place in the world where women have no position or no power. They are objects and they are tools for the gratification of men, and they are not seen with the value that they have in God's eyes. And both of these stories challenge us to develop a different set of eyes, to reimagine how God is working in our world today. Both of these stories rebuke the way that we construct God's stories to protect ourselves from the very people that God is using to move into our world. So yesterday we compared Ruth to the refugees washing up on the shores of Europe and suggested that just like Ruth, these refugees are Jesus coming back to his church looking to see if he can find any Boazes who will welcome him into God's people. Come on in. Everybody was nice enough to leave you the chairs on the far side of the room. Today, we want to look at Esther and use the story of Esther as a lens for understanding what it's like to be a Christian disciple in Islamic North Africa, where it is illegal to be who you are. The parallel isn't quite as convenient, but through some homiletical mastery, we will force it without a whole lot of effort. Because the story is very useful to help us see how God is working. Because if you are a Christian today in Libya or Morocco or Algeria or Tunisia or Egypt or any of the Middle Eastern countries to the east of there, the story of Esther and her uncle Mordecai are going to speak to you because they were in jeopardy for their lives just for being who they were. Jews in Persia, during the time of the Medo-Persian Empire, were second-class citizens at best, and at worst were targets for personal and governmental-sponsored persecution that would break out periodically. And the only way to stay safe was to hide who you were, to be very, very quiet about your identity and about your faith. But then that begs the question, do you still have your faith if you're hiding your faith? Is that a faithful way to be? Are you still one of God's people if you don't say you're God's people? And when other people are being killed for being God's people, are you God's people if you hide in silence and do nothing? Now, lest you think Esther had a great life as queen of the Persian Empire, you really need to revisit this story without the Betty Lukens flannel graph. Because this story is not a children's story. If the movie was really made of this story, it would get an R rating or worse, because it is not a pretty story. It opens up with an incredibly decadent empire that objectifies women and treats them as playthings for men's pleasure. Esther was essentially a powerless sex slave in a harem of a cruel despot who has not one single idea in the whole story. Xerxes never has an idea. He is constantly befuddled and doesn't know what to do and has to ask somebody, what do you think we should do? And whoever's standing next to him controls the empire because Xerxes is totally clueless, just like the entire empire. He has no sense to make his own decisions. He cares about nothing but his own pleasure. He starts off by throwing a six-month party to just get drunk and have fun because we've conquered the world and there's nothing else to do but just enjoy ourselves. And into this incredibly decadent, self-indulgent, male-dominated, woman-objectifying world is born little Hadassah, a young Jewish girl from a suspect minority in the capital of the decadent Persian Empire, modern-day Iran. And almost immediately, she is orphaned, and she experiences the trauma of the loss of both of her parents, so now she is triply vulnerable. She is a persecuted minority. She is a female. She is an orphan. She's raised by a cousin or an uncle, not really sure how the family tree works there, named Mordecai. And she is cursed in another way, cursed in an unusual way in our world. She's cursed by being outrageously beautiful. She is outrageously beautiful in a world where there is no sufficient protection for her from predatory men who objectify women as a matter of course. It is not a good thing. It is not a good thing to be a vulnerable, beautiful woman. It reminds me of the dangers that we heard about when we were doing our survey trip around the Mediterranean, about how at night on the roads through the Middle East into Europe, they would tie ropes around the legs of their daughters and to the legs of the parents so that their daughters could not be trafficked, stolen in the middle of the night and turned into sex slaves somewhere else in the world. This is still going on. This is Hadassah's world. And she gets caught in the government dragnet when the emperor divorces the queen because she refuses to parade around in a lewd display for all of his buddies at one of his drunken stag parties. Because, you know, what's good being emperor if you can't bring out your wife and tell her to parade around with her crown on and probably nothing else? And she says, no way, I have too much dignity. And he says, not anymore, you don't, you're not my wife. Now what do I do? And so they decide to have a beauty contest to pick him a new wife. And the government officials go through the cities looking for the beautiful girls, and Esther is snagged up into this beauty contest where she is put into the harem for a year-long beautifying training treatment in preparation for a beauty contest she didn't want to enter. And the talent portion of this contest is getting to spend a night in bed with the emperor, and the winner is the one who pleases him most. Probably not a contest she wanted to win, because winning this contest really wasn't much better than losing it. Either way, you spend the rest of your life as a kept woman who cannot even speak to the emperor husband unless he calls for her to perform favors for him. And so better to probably lose the contest and just go to the back of the harem and be left alone. But she wins. And she enters his presence only at great risk if he doesn't call her. She cannot roll over and say, honey, what do you think? No, she cannot speak to him unless he asks. This is no Disney princess story. This was a life sentence in a gilded prison. You know, come on in. Seats right over here. So Esther has been robbed of everything, including her name. She is now no longer Hadassah. She is to be known as Esther, hiding her Jewish identity and potentially saving her life if she keeps that quiet. So Esther lives in a decadent man's world where women are objects and Jews are hated. She wins the contest partly because she's wise enough to follow the advice of the eunuch in charge of the harem, but also because of God's unnamed and unacknowledged hand. And then the prime minister, Haman, who gets to control Xerxes because Xerxes is clueless, Haman gets mad because Uncle Mordecai or Cousin Mordecai refuses to bow to him, and we don't know exactly why. Probably some kind of religious conviction. But Haman gets so ticked off that this one Jew won't bow to him that he decides that he wants to commit genocide against the entire race, which does seem to be a scalable problem, doesn't it? I mean, this is what we would want to do here. Where does that come from? How do you decide that I'm offended this one guy who won't show me honor, so I want to kill all of his people? And Xerxes signs the law without even knowing what people he's talking about. He is absolutely that clueless. Imagine a world where world leaders could be that foolish. It's hard for us, I know. Now all of the Jews, including Esther, have their lives put at risk. There's a date on the calendar when they're all to be slaughtered. And Esther has to decide what she's going to do. And she is tempted to save herself by keeping quiet, keeping her identity secret. She'll be safe in the palace. And who could blame her? She is powerless. She's not a queen like you think of queen. She's a kept powerless woman, a tool, an object. She's incredibly vulnerable. She can't call her husband. He can only call her. And her uncle Mordecai is not going to let this go and confronts her and tells her, you have a responsibility that's greater than your own life. If you deny who you are, our people will die. They will all be slaughtered. You have to put your life on the line for the salvation of the many. And while God is never named and seems entirely absent in this decadent world, he is clearly involved in arranging the events of this story. Mordecai implies as much when he tells Esther, how do you think you ended up queen? How do you think you ended up in the palace? This was no accident. God put you here for this moment. You did not know why you were here until now. Now you know. Silence is not a faithful option. You have to reveal your identity for the sake of the salvation of the masses. You've been given proximity to the king for this moment, he says. The salvation of many depends on your willingness to speak truth to power in hopes of altering public policy in what looks like an impossible scenario. Well, Esther's not foolhardy. She's cautious and she's calculating about it. She's prudent. She's not risky. But she will take a risk. She's not reckless. She calls for fasting. Interestingly, not prayer, just fasting. Prayer is implied. But this is a world where the spiritual is kept on the down low. She prays for fasting, asks for fasting from all of her people, and then she is incredibly deferential and respectful and culturally wise, very indirect, trying to save face of the emperor. And so she has a series of banquets, and she has all of these sort of things, but it starts off with her taking this incredible risk of walking into the throne room of Xerxes, waiting to see if he will hold out the scepter and save her life, or whether she will be beheaded in that moment. She has a very complex plan to win his confidence, and if it isn't for a series of very fascinating coincidences that have to do with Xerxes not being able to sleep at night, then annals being read, and gallows being built, and all kinds of series of coincidences we don't have time to go into today, it would all fall apart. But God just so happened to arrange everything just in the right way that in the end, when Esther steps into her vulnerability and comes out publicly as one of God's people, the unnamed God arranges things for the salvation of her people. God gives her favor with the emperor, and Esther ends up being the savior of her people, and they start a new holiday that they celebrate annually. And Esther is right up there with Moses, one of the people who saved our people. And it's all because one vulnerable person who had suffered nothing but loss and difficulty and challenge all of her life finally said, I cannot be quiet to save myself. I've got to tell my story. I've got to tell who I am. And I think that's not unlike a lot of people in countries where it's illegal to be Christian. I want to introduce you to Chris Shelby, who's going to tell you about some of those people in North Africa. Chris?
Well, it's good to be with everybody today. It's a privilege to talk about what God's doing in our world. You know, our story is a current story. And it has ancient roots. But God's doing stuff today.
Yes.
I think that's why we're here together. To not only affirm what he has done, but to affirm what he is doing now. Because our God is moving. He's doing things in our world. I want to tell you some about what we're seeing and hearing. Just as I get started, a couple of themes that are really encouraging me throughout Esther. And the first one is that God's story in the world has always been larger than salvation. And salvation, I mean, in a spiritual sense. And I think that we've begun to talk about God's story very much in a spiritual-only context. But God has always desired to do a lot more in this world than just save people for another time and another place. Certainly that is part of the story. But what is the good news? What is the good news? The good news that you endure, that you suffer, you are marginalized, oppressed. Hang on to your belief in Jesus and one day it will all get better. I think we're people of a better story. And certainly that is many experience. It's what many experience in our world. But we're a people who were created in the image of God and in the lineage of Christ to not only talk about a kingdom that is coming, but to establish that kingdom on the earth today. That is who you and I are. That is what God has given us the power to do through the Holy Spirit. Because we're not a people who just circle the wagons and hold on and hope everything's just going to get better and then one day Jesus is going to come back and rescue us from all of this. We're people who work today to see the kingdom come.
Yes.
We speak up for people who don't have voices. We declare when things are unjust and we use our voice in our resources, in our power, in the power of community, the power to welcome those who have nobody else to welcome them. We're a community who is actively involved in engaging our world with the saving news of Jesus Christ that changes the story, not just for tomorrow, but for today. Somewhere we've kind of begun to adopt this, well, this is kind of the way it is. Sheepishly throw up our hands. What can we do? You know, we just got to stay faithful to what we believe. Yes, that's part of what it is, brothers and sisters. But we have a responsibility to the Esthers in our world to be more than that. To be a community who engages. That's our story. That's our lineage. That's what Esther did. Esther wasn't sent to preach a message about a world that existed somewhere in the clouds. I mean, what if that was all she had to offer the Jews at that moment? Well, sorry guys, it really stinks. We're all going to get wiped out. But you know what? A better world's coming. That wasn't Esther's message. Esther was a relevant servant of an active kingdom. That's you. That's me. We're journeying in the Muslim world right now. We've been to many of the places around the Mediterranean rim that we sometimes see on the news. We're following God into a story. I thank my colleagues. I thank Dan. I thank Marty. Phil. Winston, me, others. We're pursuing a story. Sam and Nancy, we're pursuing a story of what God is doing in the world. And we want to be a part of it. And so what does that do? It compels us to go. And so we've gone and we've met some of these people and we've sat in some of their homes and we've been in some of these lands where people are marginalized and where people are abused. And one of the most difficult things in our world is to be a Muslim woman. And I think in most cultures in the world, it's challenging to be a woman. Mm-hmm. who have borne the brunt of so much evil. But in the Muslim world, it's especially challenging. In 2011, there was a poll taken in Pakistan, which is an Islamic republic. It's not exactly in the lands that we're talking about. But I think it's representative of what many women experience in the Muslim world. The poll taken in Pakistan, with all the data that was collected, they ranked Pakistan as the third most dangerous country in the world for women. More than 1,000 women and girls are murdered every year in Pakistan for honor killings, to retain the honor of the family, because most often they were defiled by another man. And the poll reported that 90% of Pakistani women suffer from domestic violence. In these patriarchal societies, women are not defined by themselves. They are defined by the men in their lives. They have no real identity of their own. The literacy rate for women in Pakistan is 36%. And often when a victim of abuse speaks up, she is seen as having lost her and her family's dignity. So many rapes go unreported because many victims fear that they'll become worthless in Pakistani society. They won't be able to ever marry, have a family of their own. And that's representative of what many women in the Muslim world face. What is good news to a Muslim woman? Really, and I think we need to wrestle with that question. What is good news to a woman who lives in such a society? Is it hang on? Sorry? Just tough it out, it'll get better when Jesus comes? I don't know, maybe there's an element to that. Perseverance is part of our faith, yes? But we're people who show up when things are unjust. Right?
Right.
Isn't that who we are?
Yes.
Isn't that who Jesus is? Don't we believe that that's who Jesus is? It's a person, a man, a God who shows up when things are not right, when things are unjust, when things are broken, when things are skewed, when people are oppressed and people are marginalized. Our Jesus goes to those places. What's good news to a Muslim woman? Jesus talked about his ministry in Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19. It says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." If we're not a people who don't embody that message, we don't have much good news for the world. What's good news for a Muslim woman? I heard a story of a lady in the Muslim world. And this is just a simple story, but I think it's representative. And the story goes, she was always afraid in the North African home in which she lived. She was always afraid that her husband was going to grow tired of her and just not come back home anymore. A lot of women experienced this in the Muslim world. She was afraid that she was going to be kind of left out on her own. She wasn't going to have a way to take care of herself, a way to fend for herself or her children. And so she lived in that fear. She said in the story, I was always afraid. I was always afraid to disappoint my husband. I was always afraid to make him angry, and so I just did whatever he said. Well, Jesus showed up in her dreams one night. and he introduced himself to her. And then she met a Christian who told her about this Jesus. And one day her husband came home and she looked him in the eye, maybe for the first time in a long time, and she said, "If you want to leave me, you can. Because I've met someone named Jesus, and he's never going to leave me." And her husband was taken aback. Didn't know what to do with that. Didn't know what to do with her new confidence and new faith. But he stayed around. And that woman taught her husband about Jesus. Mm. And there's a family now in that North African country who's following Jesus because Jesus shows up in injustice. Theme number two, God often uses the most unlikely people to change how the story's played out on the earth. You know, this has always been God's way, right? This is how he does things. He uses things and people that nobody else would, nobody else expects, to bring his kingdom to earth, to make it a reality, to announce good news, to change how things work. That's what he did in Esther's story. Dan so eloquently described Esther and who she was and her vulnerabilities and how unlikely it was that this Jewish girl ended up in the palace under really difficult circumstances. And, you know, we understand this. I think we say, oh yeah, that's what God works. 5 loaves and 2 fish. The little boy, I get it, yeah. We've done the VBS craft, you know, the little goldfish and whatever, piece of bread. We've done that. We know that story, right? We'd all say, yes, that's how God works. But it surprises us every time it happens. It's like we're shocked when God does incredible things with unlikely people in unlikely places. Why does this keep sneaking up on us? I don't know. It does for me. And maybe it's this. And I'm speaking to myself here too. That maybe our eyes are too conditioned to see power, greatness, and relevance the way that the world does.
That's right.
Maybe we look at things, even though we know something, maybe we look at things with different eyes than how Jesus does. But shepherds announce the kingdom. Broken people brought wholeness. And oppressed women saved entire peoples. Why do we think it's going to be any different this time? In the Muslim world that we're talking about, when we know that this is the way God works, we know this is the story, we know that the power structures of our world get flipped upside down in the kingdom, and praise God that they do, because the power structures of our world are broken. But perhaps Muslim women will be the ones who save North Africa and the Middle East, because that is how God works. I think God wants us to have the eyes to find those people and to know their stories, to encourage and empower and equip them, to love them, to do what God's calling them to do. Who are the people that we are ignoring every day because they are not at the top of our power structures? I think this is a relevant question. I think it's a relevant question not just for the Middle East and North Africa, not just for the Muslim world. This is a relevant question for our churches, brothers and sisters.
Yes.
Who are the people that we are ignoring because they're not at the top of our power structures? This is relevant for our families. This is relevant for our communities. This is relevant for our friendships. Who are we ignoring? Who are we by our silence sometimes keep low? Who do we need to empower, love, and equip? It may be who are some of us that need to step to the side. We were in Brussels at the end of a really long 20-something day journey around the Mediterranean rim. We visited 6 countries, got to do that with Dan, Philip, Sam. It was a great journey, wasn't it, Sam? It's a great journey. We were tired. We were coming into Brussels for the last just couple of days. You know, we didn't really expect a whole lot. We'd had a meeting set up, it kind of fell through. We didn't really expect a lot from our time there. Kind of looking forward to some downtime, eating a Belgian waffle, you know. We did eat one of those. Oh, my goodness, they're good. The chocolate syrup and all kinds of stuff on it. It was wonderful. But God, you know, just wasn't done with us. He wasn't done with revealing what he wanted to reveal. And so we met in this little apartment in Brussels with a lady from Rwanda who happened to live in Brussels, which was so cool because I was a missionary in Rwanda for 7 years. And so there I was talking to this lady from Rwanda in Kenya, Rwanda, in the middle of Brussels, and it was so fun. We shared our stories, and I got to know what she's doing, and she's doing all kinds of amazing things for refugees coming through Brussels, and heard her story, how she's opening her home. She bought a home so that refugees could live with her. She bought a home so Syrian refugees could move in next to her bedroom. Praise God for her. Praise God for her story. Let it be told. She brought with her another lady. We'll call her Aaliyah. Don't like to use real names and stuff, you know. Try to make sure people are going to be okay. Aaliyah is a North African immigrant from Morocco. She had lived in Brussels for a long time after her parents immigrated there. And she lived in this huge Muslim community, largely North African, somewhere around 300,000. I want to get my numbers right. Is that right? Something like that? Was it 500,000?
No, about 300,000.
300,000. I'm prone to exaggeration, so I need to get my fact checkers. So 300,000. North Africans are living in Brussels, okay? And Aaliyah is among that community. Aaliyah has started her journey with Jesus, and she, one of the things she told us was she has been praying and praying and praying. She said, God, I want Christian friends who are from a Muslim background in my own city. Please make that happen. And she's been praying that, and she's been praying that, and she wants to see the kingdom come among Muslim immigrants in Brussels. She told us a story that not long after she started praying that, she and some friends were going to meet some people for dinner across town. They got on the subway, they were going across town, they, for some reason, got off at the wrong exit. Or bus, what, I don't, I'm not a subway guy. Where did they stop? We got at the wrong stop. And they went up, and when they got up to the street, they were like, oh man, this is the wrong place. We're never going to be able to get across town to meet the people we were supposed to. And Aaliyah said, hey, I know this this Moroccan food restaurant that's not that far from where they were. And so she said, why don't we just go eat there? So I said, okay. So she and two friends walked on the street, went to the restaurant. And they were talking about the things that God was doing in their lives. They were talking about Jesus and some other things. And the waitress overheard what they were talking about. She's a Moroccan young lady. Waitress came up and she said, I really need to talk to you. So I said, sure. She said, what were you talking about just then? And Aaliyah said, we were talking about our faith in Jesus. We're Christians. And the young lady, young waitress, kind of began to tear up and cry. And she said, last night, I had a dream. And I met Jesus, and he said I was going to meet three people today who were going to tell me about it.
Amen.
Wow.
Amen.
And Aaliyah is bringing the kingdom to earth in Brussels. Unlikely to be a missionary among her people. But God is using the unlikelies. And the last thing, we're done at 2:15, right? Okay. Last thing, bravery and selflessness are really important in the kingdom. You know, there's a lot of things that aren't very noble about our past as a people. I mean, we've done a lot of harm in the world. We have a lot of things to say we're sorry for, and we need to repent. We do. But there are some noble things about our faith. There are some noble ideals as a people in which we uphold, in which we enact in the world. Two of those ideals are bravery and selflessness. And we see that in Esther's story. We see that Esther is a story of bravery. Mm. Esther is a brave woman. Esther 4, chapter 4, verses 15 and 17. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go and gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go in to see the king. If I must die, I must die. So Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Let's talk about brave woman. Praise God for Esther's bravery, which saved a people. And there are moments in our walk, there are moments in our journey when we're called to enact the noble ideals of our faith, the noble ideals that we have seen embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, who said, if I must die, I must die. And he did. You know, I think Esther reminds us that we are a room full of people who have already died. What do dead people have to be afraid of? When you've already given up everything, what do you have to lose? Our path has always been, brothers and sisters, to travel the way of the dead so that other people may live. As is embodied in Esther. As is embodied in her faith. As is embodied in the noble ideals of our resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. The seed falls to the ground so that many might rise up to live. Last story I'm going to tell. I'll tell you a story about Miriam. Met Miriam in a North African country. It's one of the sweetest people that I've had the privilege to meet, and to hear her story was an honor. To tell her story is a greater honor still. Miriam became very disillusioned with Islam when she was entering her early 20s. Was just kind of fed up, you know, with everything that she had read about Islam. She tried to be a good Muslim, but was just really disenchanted with Muhammad and the things that, you know, she was reading in the Quran and the Hadith and other things. And she said, you know what, if this is what God is about, she said, I don't want any of it anymore. And she kind of began this period of atheism in her life, and she said, you know, she said, I continued to practice Islam because I didn't want to make my parents angry. You know, I'd go to the mosque or whatever, but she said I wasn't really worshiping. She said, but something wouldn't let her turn loose completely. She said, I wanted to believe that there was a God. And so she began, like many people on a journey in North Africa, she got on the internet, began to type in things like God. Began to read different perspectives on God and who He was, and exploring things like that. And one day she was on a Google search and she saw a reference to God as Father, and she was astounded because in Islam they don't teach that God is Father. And so she said, is this really true? And so she read the scripture, and it began for her this search about to discover who God, his father, because as a young girl, her father left. Her father said, I'm not going to be a part of your life anymore, and left her. And she wanted to believe. She wanted to believe that God could be father. One day, her search led her to a website called A Father's Love Letter. I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but it's really interesting. It's 9 minutes long. I was going to show it, but it'd be too long. Go, you can check it out sometime. It's the Father's Love Letter. It's Scripture compiled from all different places in Scripture as a way of a father talking to his child. And she watched that and read those Scriptures, and she said, I wanted to serve that God. Because he's my father. She didn't quite know what to do, but she began to continue to read the Bible. As in a lot of cases in the Muslim world right now, Jesus showed up. And one night, Miriam in her room had a vision of Jesus holding out his arms to her and say, you can come to me. Miriam said at that point, I was following this guy. She began to learn more about Jesus. She took a step to tell her mother. This is a pretty bold step. Her mother was absolutely horrified at what she heard her daughter talking about. So much so, she went and got a bucket of water and threw it all over her and said, no Christian will ever live under my roof. And began to have many problems. Finally, Miriam's mother said, you're not going to live in my house anymore. I'm going to kick you out. She was looking for a little bit of backup. And so she was in a taxi cab on the day that she was going to throw her daughter out. And she was talking to the taxi cab driver and said, my daughter has become a Christian. Can you believe this? There's no such thing as Christians in the country where we live. And the taxi cab thinking that she was going to find some strength back up what she's saying. Instead, the cab driver said, indeed, there are Christians in our country, and they're good people. He went home that day, Miriam's mother, and decided that she would let Miriam stay in her home. But God wasn't done with the family, because a little bit later, Miriam's mother also had a vision of Jesus, in which he revealed himself to her as the bread of life. Miriam and her mother became connected to a group making disciples in the country where they live, and were astounded when they read about Jesus as being the bread of life. Today, Miriam is married to a Christian from another country, North Africa. She works with a group of disciple makers, and she is the first contact for people who are seeking Jesus after they discover who he is online. She has the first conversations with people who are wanting to know about Jesus. She and her husband started a ministry for homeless people in their city. Began to do a lot of good, so much so that the news station picked it up and ran a story on what she was doing in their city. They began to receive some persecution for this. The government was not happy that they were serving people, and they tried to deport her husband. But her husband and Miriam are still there, making disciples of Jesus. And the kingdom of God is coming in North Africa. Praise God that he works in the ways that he does, among the peoples whom he does. Praise God that we know their stories. Let's be faithful and tell their stories. Let's honor them and their sacrifice by telling their stories. And let's join that story. Let's pray. Father, you're good. We love you. We thank you that your kingdom is coming. Father, please help us to look at the world the way you do. Please, may we have the courage to reverse our power structures. May we see people through the lens in which you view them, not through the lens of our world. May we be brave. May we be selfless. And Father, may by our sacrifice, may many people live. Thank you for the stories that we've told today, the current stories that you're working in our world. And we ask for more, God. May you multiply these stories 1,000 times over, and may your kingdom come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for coming. Please join us to pray on medrim.org. Just go online and sign up. Appreciate it.